Exodus chapter 9 this evening. And we are only going to read one plague tonight. That's the seventh plague of hail. Chapter 9, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God in His holy word. Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up.' So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Amen. This is God's word. We know that heaven and earth will one day pass away, but these words of the Lord will never pass away. Let's bow in prayer briefly. Father in heaven, we come to your word this evening, and we have hearts that need to be fed with the food of your word. We have lives that need to be instructed and shaped and disciplined by the teaching and commandments of your word. And we desperately need to know the Savior who is revealed in your word. And so we pray that you'll grant us faith, grant us diligence, grant us loving obedience and service, so that we will not only be hearers of the word tonight, but also doers, and that you may get glory in our hearing of your word and in our obedience and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're on our third investigation into what I'm calling plague theology. I think I may have forgotten to include that tagline in the bulletin. Just confirming, yeah, I did. I sometimes get excited about things like that. I've got a little series within a series, which is sort of neat, right? But we're on plague theology number 3. And the point that I've been trying to emphasize is that we get through these plagues, as we work through these plagues, the main question is not, you know, what does each plague symbolize about such and such a thing, or what does, the specific details of each and every one have to do with this and this. So there's lots of interesting questions, lots of interesting points made by the plagues. But there's any number of things we could focus on and miss the really big point, which is that these plagues are intended to reveal who God is. Way back at the beginning of this whole sequence, Pharaoh sneered at Moses, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know this God. I do not acknowledge him. I do not recognize his authority over me. Get out of my palace." And God responds in an immensely adequate way to make sure that Pharaoh knows who the Lord is. But all the way through, there's been a thorny issue. And that thorny issue has come up in a few ways that we've had to kind of quickly mention in a delicate way, but I haven't felt ready to tackle it head on. But when we get to the 7th plague, we really have to tackle it head on. And the issue is Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh's hard heart. We find in chapter 9, verse 7, for instance, that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. There it's describing Pharaoh's sinful response in a very factual way. Pharaoh did not have a soft heart to hear God's word in faith and love. He resisted and disobeyed and refused to acknowledge God's authority. But there's no mention here of anything beyond the fact of Pharaoh's hard heart, so it doesn't raise too many difficult questions. In chapter 8, verse 31, there's a different way that it's stated. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And again, this makes a lot of sense. Pharaoh was the one who chose to respond to God's word in the way that he did. He hardened his own heart. And there's certainly some complexity to this, because we understand that our decisions are the outflow of the condition of our heart. But here it seems that even Pharaoh can in some way influence the condition of his own heart. He can say, "I will choose to harden my heart even more than it already is." And that is certainly an interesting thought about Pharaoh's choice to harden his heart, but it doesn't raise too many difficult questions here either. The difficult question comes in a text like chapter 7, verse 3. Apologize for jumping around, but we have to be quite selective, because otherwise we'd have to study each plague in such detail that we'd be here probably till noon tomorrow. So I'm jumping around a little bit. But in chapter 7, verse 3, we read these words. The Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And all of a sudden, everyone gets a little bit squirmy and uncomfortable and starts saying, "Now, there must be some error. I mean, the Lord wouldn't do something like that, would he? The Lord is not responsible for Pharaoh's sin, is he? The Lord's not the one that we should blame for Pharaoh's response to his word, is he?" And the problem is you just can't get away from it. It's stated several times this way, and it's stated very explicitly and emphatically. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." There can be no mistaking. There's no grammar problem. There's no translation problem. There's no sense that this is a figure of speech or a metaphor for something. God is just stating the facts. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And the clearest statement of that fact is in the 7th plague. If you look at chapter 9, we have the chapter 9, verses 13 and following, the text that we read, we have the longest speech to Pharaoh of any of the plagues. God goes into great length before he issues the plague of hail. And the whole speech climaxes in verse 16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So Pharaoh's sinful response to God's word, the need for all of these judgments and plagues, the whole conflict between God and Pharaoh is part of God's purpose and plan. There's just no getting around the fact that ultimately Pharaoh's hard heart is in a way to be laid at the door of the Lord himself. Now the problem, two problems, really. One is, well, does that mean that God sinned? Is God unrighteous to do something like this? It's a serious problem. If you ever can catch God truly in a sin, he ceases to be God. He can wield no authority. He can pronounce no law. He cannot rule your life with any legitimacy if he is caught even in one relatively obscure, relatively small, relatively isolated instance of sin. Huge problem if God is sinning. So that's one problem. Another problem, though, is how can Pharaoh be held responsible for his sin if God hardened his heart in the first place? I mean, doesn't that just sound unfair? God goes, messes with Pharaoh's heart, and then issues a command, knowing that because of what he did to Pharaoh, Pharaoh would respond in a way that would bring down God's judgment. I mean, that's, on the face of it, quite a difficult problem. How can Pharaoh be held responsible for his sin? So those are the two questions that we need to answer. And before we get there, I want to issue three cautions. The first one is that your mind and mine are not really big enough to get to the bottom of everything that's a problem in Scripture. And one thing that has been a pattern in the church's experience of discussing this question of God's role in the origin of evil and in the sin in the world that he governs, one way that people have responded is, well, I don't understand it, therefore it can't be true. Right? So, you know, we put all the Scripture teachings together, we draw up what we think is a useful summary of what Scripture teaches, and someone comes along and says, no, that doesn't make sense to me, therefore it's not true. Well, that's a pretty poor way to do theology, don't you think? Because, I mean, who here has really grasped what it means that God is omnipresent? Anybody here know what omnipresent means? Maybe one of the kids? What does it mean that God is omnipresent? I'm serious. You can tell me. What does it mean? Omnipresent. It means that God is everywhere, right? But if you or I were to be everywhere, what that would mean is that my arm is just really big and it's way over there. And my other arm is also really big and it's way over there. And, you know, my leg is over here, but it's really big. But my body fills the whole world. But that's not the way God is everywhere, is it? Because otherwise there'd not be room for anything else. There'd just be God. There would be no us. Right? Because if my leg is in a place, you can be sure that nothing else is in that place. Right? And then there's the reality that God is everywhere at once, at the same time, but he's not here with a little bit of himself there and a little bit of himself there and 0.1% of himself over there. All of him is present everywhere. Does that make sense to you? Can your mind gather and process adequately all that it means for God to be omnipresent? We haven't even got to the doctrine of the Trinity yet, right? You understand, you agree with me that just because it doesn't make sense to you or me, and we can't say we understand it fully, we shouldn't then conclude it can't be true, right? Lots of things that our little kids don't understand fully, and we just say, well, trust me, one day you'll understand. I'm not sure we will ever understand everything about God. In fact, I know we won't. But just because we can't understand it right now doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it, right? That's one point. The next caution is that Scripture is coherent, okay? There's a big problem when people come with their favorite Scripture in a theological question like this. And they say things like, well, this Scripture teaches that man has free will. Or they say something like, well, this Scripture teaches that God is not the author of sin. There's a Scripture in James that teaches that. He doesn't even tempt anybody, right? And so they focus on that scripture and they use that scripture to ignore or deny the teaching of another scripture. You see the problem, okay? If there's two different scriptures teaching two things that you can't figure out, we're back to problem one. Just because you don't know how they fit together doesn't mean they don't fit together, okay? So we're not allowed to approach this problem of Pharaoh's free will, responsibility, and God's role in his sin just by clinging to one favorite scripture. You have to find a way to gather all of the scriptural teaching together. And then the third caution, and this is a serious one, is that there is a good way to ask hard questions of the Lord, right? God is not at all embarrassed to deal with our hard questions. You go read some of the Psalms. My wife and I were reading Psalm 88 the other week. And I mean, you get to Psalm 88 and it's just, I mean, that's the hardest Psalm in the world to read. It ends with darkness. There's tough questions in those Psalms. Lord, why are you waiting so long to deal with the wicked? Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous go without their food? I mean, there's a million of them in the Psalms. All the way through the Bible, there's hard questions. Moses asked a hard question of the Lord. We looked a few Sundays ago at, Lord, why have you done evil to this people and not redeemed them as you said you would? Okay? So God's not afraid of hard questions. But there is a way to ask hard questions that is not a sincere pursuit of the truth, but rather the defiant objection of a little pot to the potter who made it. Okay? Go check out what Romans 9-11 says about this very passage about Pharaoh. And you'll find that Paul teaches that not every hard question we address to the Lord is appropriate. Sometimes we have to say, Lord, you're in charge of this. I'm not. And I have no grounds on which to object to the way that you work. So I hope those cautions are helpful. This is a difficult subject. And as we approach it, we need to approach it with humility. And I think those three words of caution will be helpful. And what I want to do is look at two solutions that may seem to help, but don't. And then a third solution that I think does help. Okay? We have a problem. How can God be righteous and seem to be also the one who leads Pharaoh to sin? That's one problem. The other is, how can Pharaoh be held responsible for his deeds? And I say there's two solutions that people have offered that don't really work out. Here's one solution. One way to get around this problem or solve this problem is to say that God only predicted Pharaoh's actions. He didn't actually cause them. Okay? So, for instance, when you watch the weather, some of you have the Weather Channel, I'm sure, right? And you're amazed at how they can fill 24 hours a day of programming with news about the weather. So much interesting stuff on there, right? Here's the weather in such and such a place and so on. But can you imagine what a burden of responsibility the weather people would have if they were causing the weather? Right? You get that sometimes, right? It doesn't rain, I guess would be the way it is here. In Vancouver, we blame the weather person if they predict rain, and then it rains, right? You say, weather people, right? Here you might do the opposite. But can you imagine what a burden it would be for those weather network guys if they actually caused the weather they were talking about? Tornado here, hurricane there, a typhoon there, right? I mean, these are big events. Wonderful to get out of responsibility by saying, well, I only predicted it. Don't shoot the messenger. Some people want God to be the weather network guy, okay? Sin is coming next week, right? Don't blame God for predicting it accurately. Exodus 8:15. Oh, no, that's 9:15. 8:15. Notice what it says. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So there the Lord had accurately predicted what Pharaoh's response would be. This recalls that in chapter 4:19, the Lord said to Moses, Yes, 3:19. The Lord says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. That was way back at the burning bush. So the Lord knows in advance that Pharaoh is going to respond the way he ended up responding. And we say, wow, it's great that God has such a clear knowledge of things before they happen. But he only predicted these events. Ultimately, it was Pharaoh who decided the outcome, not the Lord. Okay? I'm tempted to do a show of hands. Do people think that's a good solution to the problem? What's the problem? What's the problem if God is just the weather network guy in this world? Do we have a God at all anymore? No. That proves far too much. For if God is only in control of the world as someone who's sitting on the sidelines accurately predicting the outcome, then the whole idea that God is the Lord and ruler of the universe that he's created is absolutely out the window. God cannot be in control, and then we ultimately say that Pharaoh ultimately decided his own fate here. It can't work. If God's just predicting what's happening, then he's not God. He's just an extremely accurate sports book guy, something like that, right? It's a very different view of God's rule over the world. Very important. God didn't just predict these events, and we'll see why in a little while. The other possible solution is that God only permitted Pharaoh's actions. You've heard this, I'm sure. Pharaoh wanted to sin, and God didn't cause him to sin. He just allowed Pharaoh to sin. Okay? And this is actually a slightly better solution than predicting, because it does highlight the fact that God is not involved in an evil action the same way that he's involved in a good action. Take an example. If you ever have a chance to share your experience of becoming a Christian with somebody, you would say, now I have to give all credit to the Lord. Everything good I've ever done, every faith I've ever exercised in Jesus Christ, ultimately the Lord was the one who enabled me to trust in Jesus Christ, repent of my sin, and live for him from that day till this. Right? Could we say that about evil actions? Can a murderer say, you know, I give all credit to the Lord? No, there is a difference. God is involved in good actions in a different way than he's involved in evil actions. So the permission language is helpful in that respect. But here's the problem. Using this permission language, first of all, we don't find that so much in Scripture, do we? We certainly don't find it in Exodus 9. It doesn't say, I have permitted you to do all of these things. It says, I have raised you up to do this. Okay? So that's the first problem. It doesn't seem to map well onto scriptural language. There's another problem, and that's the problem we observed before. It means God's actually not in control of the outcome. Okay? I just allowed him to do what he already wanted to do. It was his decision, not mine. So God's not God at all if he's just permitting it. He's just allowing us to do it, do what we want. And then the final problem is, and this is a really big problem, isn't it just as evil for God to permit sin as it is for him to cause it? I mean, you say, you may have a problem. You say, well, God can't be the cause of sin. He's righteous. But the permission solution doesn't help with that. Because if you have an almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, righteous ruler of the universe who's in charge of every detail and then decides to permit sin, I'd say that's not too different from causing sin, right? Would you say, you know, if a politician here in California was involved in some scandal and he was known to be an extremely involved politician, he knew his schedule of all his staff, he knew all the details that were coming in and out of his office, and he said, oh, well, I didn't make that policy. I didn't decide to get involved in that. I just allowed it to happen in my office under my watch. Right? We've heard that before, haven't we? We don't buy it. Right? That's still a scandal. It doesn't get anybody out of anything. So if you're trying to get God off the hook for causing this sin, I don't think the permission route helps. Because if God permitted Pharaoh to disobey his word when he could have decided not to allow Pharaoh to disobey his word, it seems just as bad as if God were to cause it. You see the problem? I feel like I'm getting tied up in my words a little bit. People are starting to daze. Right? You see the problem. I've offered you two solutions, and I'm suggesting neither of them work. We can't say that God only predicted, because then God's not God. And we can't say God only permitted, because then either God's not God, or God's still to blame. Got it? Good. Now, where are we at? What do these two solutions get right? And what they get right is important. I don't want to miss this balance. Pharaoh really does have free will in an important sense. This is something, if we were living in a different time and place, we probably would have to preach more about how we have free will. We live in a world where everyone assumes that humans have free will. But not every culture and not every time imagines humans as really having free will and moral responsibility. And different times in church history, the church has had to preach a lot of sermons about how people have free will, and therefore they are morally responsible for their actions. So they do get that right. But my question is, what does it mean for someone to have free will? Okay? That's a nice word. What do you mean by it, really? Does it mean that you have the ability to do whatever you want? Kind of, but what if you wanted to jump to the moon? Any kids here would like to jump to the moon? I know at least one little girl who would love to jump to the moon. She one time asked me to build a little stool to help her get up to the moon, right? Does Allie not have free will just because she can't do that? No, right? We are agreed. It's no threat to the freedom of your will that you can't be 3 feet taller than you are just by your decision, okay? So that's one way in which you don't have free will. Another thing is that free will means there's no coercion involved in your decision. People say, oh, I really just can't do that. And what they really mean is, I actually ultimately decided I don't want to do it. Okay, I can't be at that event on Friday night. And you say, well, why not? Are you incapable of deciding to be there? No, they have something else. So they've chosen to do that, right? I'd encourage you all to be precise with that, because it can help you remember that you're actually in charge of your decisions. And the fact that you can't make it to something, whether it's something good or something just sort of indifferent, you've actually chosen not to be there because you have other priorities, right? There's no coercion involved in that. You have free will. But the thing is that do you have the freedom to choose apart from who you are and what your heart is like? That's, I think, the really important question. Someone decides to buy a blue shirt. Someone else decides to buy a green shirt. Okay? Did both people exercise their free choice in making that decision? Yes. Does one person have a history of buying blue things and another person have a history of buying green things? Yes. Right? I go to the store, and anytime I ever come home with either a shirt or a tie, especially anything dressy, it's always blue. Right? Do I have free will if every time I come home from the store, I have a blue piece of clothing? Yes, it's just that I really like blue, right? And that I don't have freedom just to totally change my heart and make myself a yellow-loving person, right? You see? It is the free exercise of my character and my love and my ultimate allegiance and commitment that I always choose blue, right? Now, what about someone who loves sin? Okay? What about someone who loves to steal? Are they free when they steal from their boss, or they steal from their husband, or they steal from their uncle, or they steal from their dad? Are they free? Yes. They are. But are they free to just totally change who they are so that they never steal again? No. I mean, hard experience proves that. I saw a TV advertisement once where, I mean, it was an ad for a power tool of some kind, and it had some special gel pad that probably doesn't help at all, but they were advertising about how it's really comfortable to hold, right? And the guy's out in his garage sanding something or whatever, and his wife comes out and says, honey, you've been sanding for hours. Why don't you come in for dinner? He says, oh, I can stop sanding anytime I want to. I just don't want to, right? And you've done that. I mean, there's things you love to do, right? There's things that you, if you could spend your entire life doing those things, you would never not want to do it, okay? And I say it is a free exercise of your will to be addicted to those things, okay? You take a meth addict, okay? Someone whose life is totally destroyed by an addiction to whatever substance they've chosen. Are they free when they inject? Are they free when they spend all of their living on whatever they need to get through the day? Are they free? In an important way, yes. They are doing what they want Where their freedom ends is their capacity to change their heart and change what they love. See? So let's apply that thought to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was free when he sinned, wasn't he? He did what he wanted to do at every point in these 10 plagues. He never was forced to act contrary to his wishes. Correct? But was Pharaoh free just to totally change who he is and suddenly become an obedient child of God at a moment's snap of the fingers? None of us can change ourselves like that. We are who we are. Even the whole business of advertising, how much does our world spend on advertising? Why? Because it changes us so that we make different decisions freely according to the kinds of things that we think are lovely and beautiful. You show someone a million pictures of a new car, they'll buy more cars, right? Not because they have been violated in their freedom, but because they have been shaped to love cars more, so they freely exercise their will to buy more cars and spend more money on their cars, right? Our heart is shaped by forces beyond our control. Our identity, our choices are based not in something that we can just snap our fingers and adjust on a moment's notice, but on a mysterious inner reality that God calls our soul, over which we don't actually have complete control. I'm a Canadian. I do Canadian things. I say Z, not Z. Why? Because it's who I am. I can't change who I am on a moment's notice, right? Am I exercising my free will when I say Zed? You betcha, right? You see the point. So I say all the way through this episode, Pharaoh is choosing freely to do what he wants to do. That's a very important point. The next very important point is that ultimately Pharaoh gets exactly what he deserves. Isn't that true? Think of who this man is. He's a murderer. He is a tyrannical slave master. He is working Israelites to death on purpose. He is part and parcel of a regime of murderous, cruel tyranny that is built on the backs of rotting slaves. People who are laboring in the scorching sunlight of Egypt while Pharaoh and his cronies enjoy the marble palaces they've built. Is this a man who deserves anything less than the judgment God metes out on him? At the end of the day, was God just to do what he did? Absolutely. Absolutely. And even, this is a teaching that we get from Romans 1, God is even just to act in judgment by further hardening and further letting go of the people who resist his word. God says in Romans 1, when the human race went worshipping creatures, birds and animals and all sorts of things, rather than acknowledging the glory of God, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to do what they wanted to do without any restraint. And what we see in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a just judgment of the Lord to lead a sinner further down the path of sin to the judgment God will justly bring. That's a terrifying thought. But it's real. There's no getting around it. That God punished Pharaoh by giving him a harder heart than he already had. It's just a terrifying thought when you think of our world. Why is it that so many people have hearts hardened to the gospel? So often we talk about our hard-hearted world as if they were going to be judged soon. But surely we should look around and see the hardness of people to the gospel is, in fact, itself a judgment. We are under judgment already because people have no time for the Lord. That's what's going on here. And so I come to the third solution then, the one that I think has some real help to offer. And that is that God accomplished his purpose through Pharaoh's actions. This is God's action and Pharaoh's action at the same time. And everything Pharaoh did was not outside of God's control, but accomplished God's purposes. I want you to remember that whether an action is good or not depends not only on the action itself, but on why you do it and what you're aiming at. We've been looking at this in Sunday school a bit, haven't we? Motive and goal are part of an action. So, you know, you might take some food out of the cupboard with an intention to steal it. with the goal that you never have to go to work, right? Or you might take some food out of the cupboard because you're hungry and you worked hard for this food and you want to enjoy it so that you can go to work again tomorrow, right? The actual action of taking food out of the cupboard could be good or bad. See the point? So when Pharaoh's actions are intended to accomplish Pharaoh's purposes, when Pharaoh's sinful, hardened-hearted response to God's word is brought against the Lord with all the fury and rage of the kingdom of this world, that is a thoroughly evil action. But when God says, I have raised you up so that everything you do will accomplish the purpose that I have in mind, and the purpose I have in mind is to show my glory to you and to Israel and to the whole world, and to be faithful to my covenant promise, and to react in love and sympathy to the cry and needs of my people. Do you see how that's a righteous thing for the Lord to do, even though it's an evil thing for Pharaoh to do? I remember an illustration of this that there was a goldsmith. And, of course, his job was not to be nice to the metal he was there to work with, but rather to beat it into shape. So he spent day after day after day after day beating that metal into a doorknob or whatever it was he was making. And a Puritan preacher came along and said, you know, I finally have a good illustration for how God uses the devil to do his work. The devil wants to beat Christians up. He wants to destroy them. And God uses them to flatten them out into exactly the shape he has in mind. That's a good little story to illustrate the point. That hammer, could have an intention to destroy the block of gold, but God has an intention far better, an intention that is being accomplished through the actions of his creatures. It's really important. Two concluding thoughts on this problem of evil. Well, three, actually. One is, notice how successful the Lord is in using evil for his purposes. Why are you and I here gathered around the text of Exodus tonight? We have no connection to this history, really. None of us, I don't think, are Israelites by birth. We don't live in Egypt or Israel, right? We live thousands of years later. Why are we reading this? Because we find in this text a display of the Lord's glorious name. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles away across culture, language, and time, God has accomplished the purpose he set in motion. And Pharaoh's actions have been used successfully now for generations to display and proclaim the Lord's glorious name. Do you have any doubt that God can use evil for his good purposes? Be confident. He's doing it right now as we read the text of Exodus to discover how Pharaoh, the evil king, displays God's glorious character. Another thing is that when we deal with this problem of evil, let's remember that this is a problem that's not out there in the world. It's in here in our hearts. And before we come accusing God for being complicit in the evil of some wicked king, let's remember that that wicked king finds a very good friend in our evil, evil, evil hearts. That we do things just as wicked as Pharaoh ever did. And we cannot evade responsibility by saying God's to blame. And that leads us to a final thing, that even if we cannot understand how God could bring evil into existence, how God could somehow be responsible for the entrance of evil into his righteous world, let's remember that he is doing amazing things to overcome it and bring it out for good. To the extent that he has been willing to send his only precious beloved son to be the subject of the greatest evil, the object of the greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated, to bring the most blessed outcome that could ever be imagined. And you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, how he looked those religious leaders, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and all the rest in the eye, and he says, you've killed the Son of God by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have delivered him up to death and God has raised him from the dead. There's the problem of evil solved, isn't it? Not that God was not involved in it from the beginning. Not that God had no control over it. Not that God is absent from the problem of evil in our world. But that he, by his grace, is dealing with the problem of evil that resides even in our hearts, not only by bringing us to judgment and justice, but by sending his son to bear that judgment for the salvation of his evil people. I'd say there's some pretty good answers to the problem of evil in all of that. That's been a tough text. I think we're tired, aren't we? I appreciate your attention. That's important. And I hope that this exercise in plague theology leads us to more faithfully and skillfully worship our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed King of the world, and you are not afraid of the implications of your rule over us. We pray that you will teach us to worship and praise a God who really is in charge of all the affairs of mankind, even if we don't know how to relate that reality to the problem and existence of evil in this world. We pray that you will not judge us with the judgment you meted out on Pharaoh, but rather that you will give us soft hearts in your grace and mercy, and prepare us for salvation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for the nations around us whose hearts are hardened against your word and against you. Lord, we ask that you will show mercy and favor and don't deal with us according to our sins, but according to your loving kindness, pardon our sins and bring us into new life in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things for his name's sake. Amen. I'm going to close by singing Psalm 105a. Another Exodus psalm. And I hope that as we reflect on these events, that this psalm will aid us to turn them to worship. Let's stand to sing, please.